All right, so this morning we are doing Q&A time. So anything you want to ask, it could be something from 1 Peter that we just finished studying, or we'll just open it up wide to any question you have. If I can answer it, I will. If I can't, I'll tell you I can't. And if it's inappropriate, I'll try to tell you that it was inappropriate. But you have to know me. My background is I always asked questions, even before I became a Christian, but especially when I became a Christian, I found that question and answer times were very helpful for me. Even if you don't have a question, you learn a lot from the questions other people have, other people's questions that you never thought of even before. And so I pray that this morning would be a really wonderful time of learning. I think this is, I'll tell you the truth, even though I preach every week, I much prefer a dialogue to just listening to myself preach. So I like this. I mean, I'm not going to be prepared for a lot of your questions probably. So if that's the case, you know, I'll tell you I'm not, but maybe I can help direct you to where you can get answers for that. So without further ado, let's open it up. Who wants to start? Stump the pastor time. You want to know? Okay. Good question. The question is, do angels really exist and do they show up to us as a person? Well, the Bible says they exist, so it's a matter of whether you believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And do they show up as people? In Scripture, they do. In fact, in Hebrews 13, I think the writer says to be careful. This is one of the most intriguing passages, Hebrews 13. He says to be careful about entertaining strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. I can't personally say I've ever met an angel, but other people have testimony to that, and there is a foundation in Scripture for that. So, yeah, good question. Next. And by the way, I'm going to try to answer the questions as quickly as possible so we can get to all of them and get to lunch. So, next question. In light of what happened, the recent church shooting in South Carolina, how would I define evil? Why in light of the church shooting? Why not in light of all the evil that's ever happened? Why is that significant? Because of this person, though. What's particular? How else can we define his action? Well, yeah, that's a good question. I don't know anything. I don't know the psychological profile of the shooter, so I can't speak to that. But there have been other shootings or rampages or whatnot where they have, for example, diagnosed the person mentally unstable, mentally insane, that kind of thing. So it's evil, obviously. There's always a moral element to it, whether the person committing the crime, committing the act, has their, you know, full psychological capabilities, it's still an evil act. Evil is typically defined theologically as a lack of good that should be there. God initially creates the world good, man rebels and falls into sin, which brings about evil. There's moral evil, human evil, and then there's what's called natural evil. So human evil would be any sort of wicked acts that humans commit towards each other or to animals or whatever. And then natural evil is natural disasters like earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, that sort of thing. And all of those are a result of man tweaking nature as well as human nature. Next question. That's a really good question in the sense that evil is the problem for Christianity. What I mean by that is if you are trying to share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe and they are a thoughtful person, often a question that will be on their mind is, how can there be a good God in an evil world? And it turns out this is not just a problem for Christianity, it's a problem for any theistic belief, any religion or any sort of theism. Theism is the belief in a God or gods, or pantheism, whatever. And so, if you believe there's a creator maker, then you have a problem, and that is, how can there be a good creator maker when the world is evil? Because why would a good God make an evil world? And so thoughtful people have struggled with this, especially thoughtful people who have lost a loved one to a tragic illness or accident or whatever. Often that question comes up. And there's two aspects to it. There's the theological or logical aspect, and there's the pastoral aspect. The theological or logical aspect is the easy one to deal with. And that is, God created the world good. He gave humans free will. Free will created the possibility of sin, and sin brings about evil. Make sense? So the only other option for God in creating the world is to not allow humans to have free will or the possibility to rebel. But try to imagine a human without free will. What does that look like? That's not a human. Will, the ability to make moral decisions, is an essential trait of humanity. So if you take that away, you've got something more machine-like or something less than human. This is what Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher, wrote about in his defense called the Free Will Defense of God in the early 70s. It's called the Free Will Defense. So that aspect, it is not illogical for there to be a good God and an evil world on that line of reasoning. God makes the world good, makes humans with free will. Free will brings about the possibility of choosing against God, which we did, which brings about evil. The harder aspect is the pastoral aspect, because a lot of people who ask the question, when I've gotten that question about evil, it's usually some kid just took his first philosophy class, or somebody's experienced a tragedy, lost a child, lost a wife to breast cancer, lost somebody to a horrible accident, and they say, where is God? That's called the pastoral aspect of it, and that is much, much, much more difficult to deal with. Even one theologian that I like years ago who specializes in questions like this, he wrote a whole book on the issue of free will and evil. He was in a radio interview, and it turns out his wife had been diagnosed with a disease. I don't remember the disease, but it turns out in her being diagnosed with this disease, which would be fatal, both of his sons would automatically have something like a 50% chance of having the disease too. And so the host, the interviewer, said, how do you deal with that and the problem of evil and pain? And he says, I have studied the problem of pain, the problem of evil, the theological and philosophical arguments in defense of God. And he says, it doesn't help one bit with the emotional aspect of it. I still struggle with the emotional aspect of it. So those are the two aspects. The theological or logical aspect of the problem of evil is, I think, easy to deal with. The pastoral issue is much more difficult. Let me say one more thing about the theological one, because I said this a couple weeks ago, but it probably went over people's heads. I think evil is evidence for God. Normally, evil is presented as evidence against God, but I think evil is evidence for God, and here's why. The syllogism or the argument would go like this. Evil exists. If evil exists, there are absolute moral values. If there are absolute moral values, there must be a moral lawgiver. On an atheistic scheme, there would be no God, and so all would be relative. In other words, it wouldn't be clear why it's okay for lions to eat gazelles, but it's not okay for humans to eat humans. Why would morality stick to humans? Why wouldn't all be relative? In other words, it turns out not to be very famous outside of the U.S., but years ago, back in the 90s, there was this guy, Jeffrey Dahmer, who was eating people in the U.S. Now, imagine you got to meet Jeffrey Dahmer and you tried to convince him not to eat people. What argument would you give? Well, Jeffrey, you don't want to be eaten by people. And he would say, absolutely not. But that doesn't mean I have to not eat them. Why does that necessitate me not eating them? In other words, it would be really hard, I think impossible, to convince Jeffrey Dahmer in an atheistic scheme, in an evolutionary scheme, not to eat his neighbors. There's no ultimate good reason for it. But if there is a God, and God made humans in his image, then humans have intrinsic value. Therefore, Jeffrey, You can't eat humans. They are intrinsically valuable because they bear the image of God. And so, all that to say that if you believe there's evil, then I think you are inevitably led towards some sort of moral lawgiver. Otherwise, relativism would have to be your philosophical stance. Okay, I spent way too long on that. But that's an important issue. I said that's the problem for the church. That's the problem for any religion. I think it's the problem for atheism. Next question. Yes, sir. Okay, good question. Why is music so integral to worship as opposed to reciting poetry or playing football? Scripture is filled with singing, especially the Psalms. Singing is, it's fascinating. You even see singing in the view, the heavenly scenes in Revelation. Singing is, man, there's so much that could be said about this. Singing is such a part of humanity. Look at the importance of music. You can't even get in an elevator without hearing what's become known as elevator music, right? Everywhere you go, there's music. It's becoming more and more private as people wear headphones, but still it's everywhere. It's in people's cars, it's in lobbies and hotels, it's on movies. Think about this. Be conscious of this. The next time you watch a movie, ask yourself, what part of the emotional effect is being brought to me by the music? Imagine, turn the sound down on certain scenes. I love movies, I love stories, and I also love music. Turn the sound down on certain scenes and see how boring they are without the music. So I think God created us to sing. I think he did. So I think that's why it's essential. It doesn't mean that poetry, reciting poetry is not a part. I'm not sure. Churches do recite poetry and dance, yeah. Singing, dancing, raising your hands are all integral forms of worship. So, next question. Anybody? Yes. So what happens to people who commit suicide? Right. Good question. Well, there's two types of people in this world. There's the people who are God's people and the people who are not. There are the people who, by that I mean people who have given their lives to Christ, to follow him. They've trusted Christ as their Savior, and God has forgiven their sins. And there's people who have not. Typically, we call them believers and unbelievers. If a believer commits suicide, now, if an unbeliever commits suicide, it doesn't matter in the sense, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't matter how you die. I think, anyway, your question is coming. What Christians often ask is, what happens to a Christian who commits suicide, if that's what you're asking? Typically, that's what Christians want to know. And a lot of Christians will say, you can't commit suicide, you'll go to hell. If you're a Christian, will you go to hell? No. How long? If you have become a Christian at any age, and 10 years, 20 years, 50 years later, you commit suicide. Well, before you do that, if you become a Christian, you have eternal life. You have it. Can you lose it? Absolutely not. John wrote the book of 1 John towards the end of the New Testament specifically so that those believers would know they are saved, that they have eternal life. It can't be lost. How long is, I love the way one teacher put it, how long is eternal life good for? Well, by definition, it's good forever. What happened if you commit suicide? Well, think through the process. Why would suicide make you forfeit heaven? What is it about suicide that would make you lose your salvation? The answer is, it's a sin, right? So then the principle behind the question is, if you are sinning when you die, Christian, you go to hell. But what are the chances that you could be sinning when you die? Well, it depends on how much you sin. But if you're a Christian, do you sin every day? Okay, so there is a decent possibility that you could be sinning and have a heart attack and die or get in a car accident or whatever. And so the chances of dying while sinning are decent, should we say? What makes suicide... Now, will you go to hell if you're sinning when you die? No. Your sins are forgiven. That's the paradox, the wonderful, beautiful, mysterious paradox of Christianity, that we are, well, as Martin Luther said, similustis et peccator, at the same time justified and sinner, at the same time declared righteous by God and sinner. So if you would go to hell for sinning when you die, then it would be a scary world indeed, I think. I would stop sinning if that were the case. Sort of be, that's supposed to be a funny joke. So I don't think somebody who commits, a Christian who commits suicide, I don't think they perish. I don't, on that basis. There's nothing in Scripture that says if you have eternal life unless you commit suicide or something like that. I hope that helps. Sorry. Right, okay. Yeah. Next question. Yes, sir. Oh, no, I said I wasn't going to answer your question, right? This better not be a hard one.
Yeah, some people believe that because the Bible has the word predestined in it, God...
You want to know my view or the Bible's view? Okay. The question is, because the Bible has the word predestination in it, some people think that God chose people for salvation before he made the world. Yeah, let me give you the broad scope. There's two views on this. One view is that it's called the Calvinist view, and that is before God made the world, he chose who would be saved and who wouldn't. Well, actually, it's a fine distinction. He chose who would be saved. Some Calvinists say he chose who would be saved. He did not make an active choice to damn the rest. It's a fine distinction, but some of them really appreciate it. Anyway, God chose certain people for salvation and not others. The other view is called the Arminian view, and that is that rather than God, that first view is called unconditional election. So God's choice of people was not conditioned on anything. He didn't look and go, hey, John's a really cool guy, I'm going to save him. Or, you know, Betty is really nice, so I'm going to have her become a Christian in 1984. It's unconditional election. God chose simply because he chose to choose. The other view is called conditional election. This is the Arminian view, and the Arminian view is that God looked, before he made the world, he looked down the corridor of time, and he saw who would choose him, and then he chose them. I think the first one is biblical. I don't think the second one is. Let me just read a couple of verses here without spending a lot of time on this. Ephesians 1:4. Now, 1:3, this is a little hymn of praise that Paul is praying or praising God with. So he says, praise be to God, be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So you clearly see God choosing us before the foundation of the world. Everybody agrees on that. Everybody agrees. You couldn't torture Ephesians 1 and get that out of there. You just couldn't. So on the face of it, when you read it, it looks like God unilaterally chooses who would be saved. But the Arminian will say, but he chose based on looking through the future. I just don't see that in Scripture anywhere. So I'm not saying that the Arminian view is an invalid theological position. I just say I disagree with it. I have friends who are Arminians, and they're going to go to heaven too. They won't have as nice a car, probably, but they... No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. No, but in all seriousness, I have friends who are Arminian. We can have long discussions and disagree, but I'm very convinced that from this, from Romans 8, from other passages, that God chooses unconditionally who will be saved. Okay, so the next question is, how is that fair? Man, this would be a really long conversation, but a fun one. We actually discussed this in our elders' meeting on Thursday night. How is that fair of God to do that? Well, the background to that idea of unconditional election is what's called total depravity. By total depravity, what's meant is that when we plunged ourselves, the human race, into sin, we put ourselves in a position where we would not ever choose God on our own. Romans 8, verse 7, I think it says, the carnal mind, which is the mind of an unbeliever, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Why? Because the unbeliever's mind is torqued, dead set against God. Well then, Lance, how do they come to believe in God? Well, what we see is we preach the gospel, we share Jesus, and God's Holy Spirit works on their hearts and awakens them to the truth of the gospel. But if God didn't do that, they wouldn't. If God had not come and sovereignly worked in my heart when I was 19, I would not have chosen to believe in him. So on the Calvinist view, and the Arminians disagree with that point too, there's typically 5 points of Calvinism, and the Arminians disagree on 4.5 of them. And without getting to the whole discussion, but why it's fair on a Calvinistic model is that humans, when we plunged ourselves into sin, if God had done nothing, we would stay there forever. Does that make sense? So then God has a choice. He can choose none, some, or all of humanity. And God, in his wisdom, chose some. He didn't choose none. He didn't choose all. But he did choose some. See, why the Arminian model makes the Calvinist model look unfair is the idea would be that when we all sinned, we could still all hear the gospel and make a rational choice on our own without God's Holy Spirit working in our hearts. But I don't think that's the biblical, I don't think that's biblical teaching. So again, Arminians are Christians too. I have pastor friends who are Arminian. We disagree on these issues, but we agree on most things, and I like them, and they're cool people. So those are the two major camps on what's called soteriology, or the study of salvation. We can talk a lot more later. That's a long conversation. We'll have coffee. Okay, one or two more questions, and then we'll wrap it up. Yes, ma'am, here.
Would you keep any of your, earthly memories?
Yeah, that's a really good question. When you go to heaven, will you keep your earthly memories? Will you recognize people? I think so. I think we will. It'd be really weird to go to heaven and not know anybody. It'd be like first day of school in a different country. Yes. Do you have kids? Do you have kids? Oh, you did say you used to believe that. Okay, sorry, I'll let you finish, then I'll share with everybody. Right, good question. Sort of back on the question of evil. You used to believe that children were born basically like angels, and then you had kids, and that changed your view? No, I'm kidding. It changed my view. I'm kidding again. My kids are awesome. Right. Yeah, I disagree. I disagree on that one. Okay, so the scripture teaches that we're born sinners. Psalm 51 teaches that. Romans 3. You should read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. That is Paul the Apostle's and God's review of the human condition in sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. All have gone out of the way. And they're under their tongues is the poison of snakes, that kind of thing. So Paul sort of takes away the skin, the facade, and shows us the heart of man in those verses. And it's important to know that. I really think that Christians, when we get a good handle on Scripture, will not be surprised by evil. Would be really surprised by good, because I think that I haven't shared the whole question. The question is, you thought that children were born innocent and like angels, and how can some people commit such horrible acts? Romans 3, I think, is a really good response to that. The scripture is very clear that when we became sinners, when the race plunged itself into sin, wickedness just started to grow like cancer. Like we all know we're sinners, right? If you don't know you're a sinner, please come talk to me after. I'll help you with that. But if you haven't committed some major crime, you know, blown up a building somewhere, or murdered people, or things that we consider to be extraneous evil, then you find it hard to believe that someone could be a mass murderer, for example. Someone could be a rapist. I think that there's an old statement that says, "There but for the grace of God go I." Meaning, I think we should have such an understanding of the wickedness that is natural to us as individuals, that when you see Charles Manson, you see this kid who shot up this church in Charlotte, South Carolina, Charleston, that you should always say, "There but for the grace of God go I." What's different between me and him? He may have mental illness, but if you don't see yourself in the same pool of humanity with people like that, to some degree, I don't think you've fully appreciated the wickedness of mankind. Yes, some people are extraordinarily wicked and twisted and maybe mentally unstable. But keep in mind, we all swim in the same waters. You know that in the depths of your heart, you have wanted to do really wicked things. And maybe you have. And if you have, there's forgiveness. No matter who you are, no matter who you are, there's forgiveness. It's not, oh, Jesus works for people who haven't sinned too much. Jesus works for people who have done everything except mass murder or rape or racial attacks or whatever. Jesus works for all. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul. He had persecuted the church and had Christians put to death. And when he became a Christian, he felt so convicted about that that he called himself he's killing the very people of God. And there was forgiveness. That person became the greatest apostle who ever lived. So I think we have to recognize, yes, some people get way off the scale, mentally disturbed, whatnot, but we're all humans. We're all flawed. We all sin. Would you want your thoughts exposed to the whole church? I wouldn't want mine. No way. But that's where God's grace is so powerful, to save the worst of sinners. Man, you have to see that, because you realize how many people are walking around our city thinking they are too bad for Christianity. They are too wicked. They are beyond the reach of God's grace. You ever met somebody like that? I have. And one of the things that perpetuates that is the church getting all nice and clean and shiny and coming to church on Sunday morning with big smiles and big Bibles and acting like we got it together. Somebody actually told me that about our church. They stopped coming for a while, and I wrote them, and I said, "Hey, been missing you. How's it going?" And they wrote back and said, I just feel like everybody at Union Church has it together, but I don't. Now, that could be that person's perspective, or we might be putting off those kind of pheromones. And I hope we're not. I hope we're dead honest that we don't have it all together and that this is a place for sinners to come and be forgiven. Because I really thought, I've been a Christian, this coming November it'll be 30 years that I've been a Christian. I became a Christian in kindergarten, as you know. Maybe not. But I really thought, as a new believer, that by now I would be basically perfect. I mean, I really thought, wow, 30 years, I will be a saint, I will glow. The only time I glow is when my bald head gets in the sun. And I am amazed at how I haven't grown like I expected. I'm not as saintly as I expected to be. And so the older I get, the less surprised I get at the wickedness of the world and my own heart. The less surprised I get. by it. So if you're surprised by sin, I would recommend really meditating on Romans 3 and passages like Psalm 51. Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, all the way to 3:20, are the worst news you could possibly read about the human condition. Because Paul sets out to indict humanity before God, and there's lots of material. So he goes from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, showing us the human condition, and then there's a but. Verse 21 begins with the word but, and it's maybe the most important but in Scripture. But the grace of God, and I'll let you go look at it later, and then he goes from 3:21 to the end of the book, talking about the amazing grace of God. But he needed to spend 3.5 chapters showing our need for God, our need for a Savior, before we'd ever appreciate that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Let me finish there. Let me pray. Thank you so much for your questions. Hopefully this was helpful. I'm going to have the praise band come on back up here. And let me pray. Lord, thank you for these questions, all of them very thoughtful and deep, and each one easily could take hours to discuss and work through. We pray, Father, that you would help us as your followers, as believers, to have a passionate pursuit of you in your word, and that we would be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us with our colleagues, with our family members, with our kids or our parents or our fellow students. We pray, Father, that we would have a heart to see others come to know you, and that we would equip ourselves by reading your word to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.